We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 42 and verse 3. Isaiah 42 and verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is Christ's tender care for the feeble. Christ's tender care for the feeble. Our Lord Jesus, in the first verse of this chapter, is called the servant of the Lord. That is because, though he was God the Son, yet he became a man and took on the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is called the servant of the Lord, even though he is the Lord. That's why even before his incarnation, even before he became a man, in those appearances in the Old Testament, he is called Jehovah and the messenger of Jehovah, because he is the mediator of the covenant. And when he became a man, born of a woman, made under the law, he was the servant of the law, though he was still the second person of the Godhead. And our Lord Jesus is spoken of by the Father in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom the Father delights. Wicked men and wicked angels hate him. The dragon, the devil in Revelation 12, sought to destroy the man-child as soon as he was born. But the people of God on earth have begun to love him. Not that they love him as they will love him in the glorified state, but they have begun to love him. And to them that believe, he is precious. Holy angels adore him. But here the Father delights in him. Now God the Father always took pleasure in the Son as the second person of the Godhead. There was always a perfect bond of harmony, love and delight within the three persons of the one God. But God also delighted in Christ and took pleasure in him and loved him with a complacent love, a delighting love, when he was manifest in the flesh. When the Lord Jesus came to fulfill Psalm 40, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. He was the object of God the Father's delight. The Father loved him and gave this testimony from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Our salvation depends upon this, that God the Father was well pleased with Christ, that there was no sin in him, that the Father found no fault in him. He could not be the substitute of guilty sinners bearing the wrath of God if it were otherwise. He was the Lamb without spot and without blemish, who bore the sin of many. He was made sin, who knew no sin. And only a sinless substitute could redeem guilty men and women. So there would be no hope if it were otherwise than verse 1 tells us, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. He will not fail. If the text says, I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Judgment there means judicial pronouncement or government. And the thought is that he will set up his gracious kingdom in the hearts of an elect people from among the Gentiles. And the righteous servant will justify many. He will bestow upon them an imputed righteousness and an imparted righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is imputed entirely to those who trust in him. But he is also actually making them righteous. That renewing of the Holy Spirit, which causes a sinner to believe on Christ, is the beginning of their actually being made holy, so that they have an imputed righteousness in Christ. That is, they are delivered from the guilt of sin, and they are being given an imparted righteousness. They are justified, they are being sanctified, and will be made perfectly holy in heaven. So it is Christ setting up his gracious kingdom in the hearts of his people that is referred to when he says he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will establish his gracious and righteous government in them. And he is said to be upheld by the Spirit of God. I have put my spirit upon him. And earlier in the verse, behold my servant whom I uphold. In what sense was Christ upheld by God? And in what sense was he sustained by the Spirit of God? He was strengthened in his human soul. Though his human soul was united to the divine, to the second person of the Godhead, and therefore could never sin. Yet the manner in which that was brought about was by the sustaining work of the Spirit of God in the human soul of Christ. And he was gifted for the work which the Father had given him to do. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, was not only qualified in his deity, but in his human nature, he was fully qualified and gifted to be the Redeemer, the prophet, priest, and king of his people. But the manner in which his kingdom advances is indicated in verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He will not cry as a military conqueror entering the vanquished city. Now, Christ did cry out in the days of his flesh, in his days in this world. You remember in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He cried out with good news for sinners, but not as a military deliverer of Israel or conqueror of other places. Unregenerate men wanted him to fulfill that role, That's why after the feeding of the 5,000 they wanted to make him a king, but he departed from their midst. They saw no need of the kind of Saviour that he was and is. And so it is to this day that many people think there is need, they have need of deliverance, but not of the deliverance that Christ gives. They want deliverance from many things, but do not see their need of a Saviour who delivers from the guilt of sin and from the wrath of God and from the bondage of sin and the tyranny of sin. But he came to redeem his people from all iniquity. And he is called God's elect in verse 1. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. The people of God are called elect because God chose them from eternity to be redeemed by Christ. But Christ is the elect Savior of an elect people. In other words, God from all eternity ordained that salvation would be through Christ. That it should be through none other than him. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, for if ye call, of verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That is, foreordained to be the Redeemer and manifest in due time. God never had any other plan of salvation but this one, that sinners should be saved through Jesus Christ. And that's why he's called mine elect. He is God's appointed Savior to the exclusion of all others. But then we have this description of his dealings with his people in verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. We learn here firstly, Christ's care for buffeted believers. The bruised reeds will he not break. The reeds grew in the marshes. They were weak in themselves. Weakness is epitomized as a reed shaken in the wind. But these reeds are not just feeble, but bruised. Bruised by the wind or some other means. And so they seem ready to break, so fragile that they will be easily broken. And so it is that Christians can seem like bruised reeds, weak, bruised, and ready to be utterly broken, so it seems. Believers are bruised and buffeted in this world. They are buffeted by a world lying in wickedness. They get no encouragement in their spiritual life from the ungodly world. Often they are surrounded by people who have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who despise him and his truth and his gospel and all that pertains to him. And the Christian is buffeted and knocked about as an ungodly world does not spur them in the way of Christ, but the opposite, as an ungodly world discourages them and seeks to bring them into conformity with itself. And so the people of God are strangers on this earth. They sojourn as their father did, strangers and pilgrims seeking a better country. And so they know what it is to have fightings within and fears without in a hostile world. And they often feel discouraged about when they see the ungodly multitudes at this time in a day like ours. And the people of God are but a little flock at this time. And so they are buffeted by such discouragements. And then they are buffeted by trials of circumstances. The people of God have those common afflictions that belong to man in this world on account of the curse. They are not delivered from them. They know suffering, they know illness, they know bereavement and sorrow, as well as the distinctive causes of sorrow, that is the enmity of the world. But our Lord Jesus will not suffer such a broken reed to be broken, such a bruised reed to be broken. Sometimes believers are buffeted by a sense of sin, conviction of sin, which is according to the truth, is from the Spirit of God. When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will convince the world of sin. But though conviction of sin is the work of the Spirit of God, yet Satan seeks the misapplication of conviction of sin, so that instead of driving us to Christ, he would seek to drive us to despair, as if Christ cannot save from great sins and multiplied sins. But he can. So that Satan seeks to distort the truth. When we understand that and see more of the reality of our sin, instead of that being blessed to us in seeing the preciousness of Christ, Satan seeks that we should despair and throw ourselves into sin. So in all these ways, believers, already weak, are bruised and battered and ready to halt as they follow Christ in this world. But though they seem fragile, and in themselves they are fragile, yet they are not fragile to Christ. That is to say, there is no uncertainty concerning their welfare. The text says, a bruised reed shall he not break. He will not break them. He will not ruin them. He will not suffer them to apostatize and to be lost. And if he will not break them, since he is the head over all things to the church, and since the government of all is upon his shoulders, since he governs all things in providence, if he will not break them, they shall not be broken. Our Lord Jesus Christ has all power. He is exalted above all principality and power. And if he will not break them, nothing shall break them. It is certain that the great shepherd of the sheep will not let one of his sheep be lost by some mishap, as if anything were outside of his command and control. Not one bruised reed shall be broken. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for the sheep. He loved them to the end. Do we imagine then that the feeblest believer will be let slip now that he is at the right hand of God? To know that he will not break them is to know that they shall not be broken. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But then secondly, Christ will not quench weak graces in a believer. Christ will not quench weak graces in a believer. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. The smoking flax, or the margin says dimly burning flax, shall he not quench. The wick, only just a light flickering and seeming ready to go out, as if the slightest thing will see it gone. Perhaps you feel like that in your Christian life, that you're just a smoking flax, you're just flickering, barely surviving, it seems. You know how men, if they have a flickering candle, how they put their hands around it to try and make sure that no draft blows it out. And how they hope it will gather strength. But that with the grace of Christ it is different. The Lord is not struggling to keep something going that is outside of his control. He is the author of that smoking flax, that flickering. And it seems precarious, but it is certain that the most feeble flickering faith in Christ will issue in eternal glory, as surely as any other kind of true faith. Strong as it may be, the feeblest faith in Christ is of grace, and that grace which calls the sinner to lay hold on Christ, however so feebly, that grace will cause that flicker to continue and advance until the full inheritance is enjoyed. It is his work, if there is any good thing in us toward the Lord God of Israel, if there is a willingness to depend on Christ Jesus and him crucified, to deliver us from a deserved damnation. Such faith is the Lord's planting, as really and truly as great and strong faith and comfort and confidence. The man who cried out to Christ with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," Mark 10:24. He was heard and he was helped and he was delivered, as much as those at whose faith Christ marveled. You say, "But I struggle with many doubts and fears." Yes, so did he. But he was accepted and received and heard as surely as any other who sought the Lord Jesus. The Canaanite woman came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She was dismissed by the disciples and seemed at first to be coldly received by Christ, but ultimately she was given all that she desired. the woman with the issue of blood in Mark 5. So feeble, but she touched the hem of his garment and was made whole. And Christ knew her. The beginnings of grace and of faith in Christ are his almighty work in us. And though the evidence seems so faint and feeble, yet the weakest faith is supernatural and God-given, and it will continue and it will issue in glory. Be your faith ever so poor, it is the gift of God. If you have no hope but Christ, then that is not natural. Sinners do not naturally despair and lean upon Christ only. By nature, our pride is far too great to say, Lord, save me or I perish. Unregenerate men go to Christ for a top-up of what they think is their own righteousness. They go empty away. But those who rest upon Christ and only Christ and have no hope but in Him, they have been born again of the Spirit of God. That's why they're willing to rely utterly on Christ. Is there in you a willingness to have salvation only in Christ? You say, but I don't feel right. Never mind. Is there a willingness to depend utterly upon Christ as the only one who can save and save completely? Then that is of God's grace. The wicked through his pride of faith, on God he will not call. But those who are born of the Spirit are willing to depend utterly on Christ. And Christ will not quench his own weak beginnings in a believer. He does not begin a good work so as to quench it, but to display his grace and his keeping power. And then thirdly, the triumph of Christ's grace in his feeble people. The triumph of Christ's grace in his feeble people. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. The meaning is that he will ultimately bring to full vindication the establishment of his kingdom of grace in the hearts of his people. He shall bring forth judgment, that is, his government in them unto truth, that is, unto vindication as the truth. That's why Matthew 12, Christ quotes this verse, and we are given the Greek rendering. Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Judgment is the setting up of his government in the hearts of his people, and it will go forth and work in them until it reaches victory and complete triumph, until the truth of it is made manifest beyond all contradiction. This is simply saying that when Christ begins a work in the heart of a sinner, be those beginnings in appearance ever so feeble, he will complete it. There will be complete triumph. Whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. The feeblest beginning is a guarantee of the full inheritance. Not one of them is lost, Christ says. But of all whom thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. The feeblest Christian will appear amongst that great company, that multitude which no man can number, who have come out of great tribulation and have their robes made white in the blood of the Lamb, and who ascribe salvation to our God and to the Lamb. Christ says to his people, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He says that to the feeblest Christian, the most troubled Christian. He will cause his gracious kingdom to advance in the hearts of his people. Now, verse 4 tells us he will cause that kingdom to advance in scope in the earth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He will cause the kingdom of grace to advance in the world among the nations. But that advance in scope doesn't alter the fact that he will perfect that which concerns every one of his people. In other words, the big picture does not alter the attention to detail. The fact that Christ will cause a multitude which no man can number, and the ends of the earth to return and turn unto the Lord, does not alter the fact that the feeblest individual in whom he has begun a good work will be kept and sustained to glory. In other words, no one gets lost in the mass, in the crowd. Christ, you see, is able not only to cause advance among multitudes, but to also look after the interests of every single one of them in that multitude. With mere men, we can either look at the big thing, the big picture, or the detail, but we can't do both. But Christ is different altogether. His work of grace in the individual will reach its completion, and his work of grace among the nations will reach its full scope, and all the elect of God will be effectually called and kept, persevering in the faith, and be glorified with him, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ will triumph in the individual, and Christ will triumph among the nations. He will keep the individual, he will advance his truth, and the Church of Christ in glory. None will be missing, and it will still be a great multitude, redeemed, justified, kept, sanctified, glorified with Christ. Now then, the application is simple. If Christ is so careful about the feeblest believer's state and trial. Then he is also careful about his appointing of outward means for their strengthening. The Lord Jesus, who keeps the feeble believer, appointed the Lord's Supper for the feeblest believer. His internal provision and his outward provision are both expressions of his loving kindness. The Lord's Supper is not for gospel despisers, but it is for feeble, the feeblest of gospel lovers. You say that I'm not worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Of course you're not. No one ever is. In 1 Corinthians 11, the word is not worthy, but worthily. It's not describing the person, but the action of eating and drinking. It's an adverb, not an adjective. It's describing the activity of eating and drinking. How can we eat and drink worthily? Not by pretending we're worthy to be there, but we do so in obedience and in the knowledge that we depend utterly upon Christ, who is worthy for acceptance in the sight of God. So this ordinance is not to be neglected. To do so is to run against the teaching of this text. The Christ who sustains the feeble has appointed this as a means that he employs to that end. Do not neglect it. But then also, do not think for a moment that you serve a hard master in coming to his table according to his appointment. Treat his ordinance with reverence, but never with dislike. Treat his ordinance with reverence, but never with dislike. Do not come to the Lord's table wishing you weren't there. Is Christ a hard master to appoint this ordinance for his people? Surely, surely you will not say that of him. Well, treat his supper as if you believe that it is a gracious Saviour who has appointed it. Because he is. He is. He has appointed this ordinance for our good. He's appointed it for the smoking flax and the bruised reed, for their good. So come to the Lord's Supper as to the ordinance of a good and gracious Saviour who will do us good by it. For he is gracious and of great kindness and will do good to those who come to his table, desiring not to put on a show before men, nor merely to get it over as an unpleasant thing, but who come to it with this confidence that their Saviour graciously appointed it to them for their good. Come to the Lord's Supper, desiring only to see Christ in his glory and beauty.
we would see Jesus. That's why we come to the Lord's table. Come to be built up in Him. Come to be blessed so as to think more highly of Him and to live to His glory and fame. Come in this way and your soul shall be satisfied. Amen.